scripture reading this morning will be from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I have commanded to you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates.
Thank you, Sean and Caleb, and good morning, folks. Did anybody notice the sunshine we had yesterday? It's been so rare and so few the last couple of months that it was really a joy to see. We're glad you're here today. I do want to wish all the fathers a happy Father's Day and reiterate what I said in the bulletin, what David mentioned, is that really this is our Heavenly Father's Day, every Lord's Day, and so if we honor Him as we want to honor our earthly fathers now, we'll read His Word and study it and try to do it to the best of our ability. That having been said, still happy Father's Day to all the earthly fathers, because as a Christian, we do compare ourselves to God, and we always come up extremely short. And whenever you preach on the home, the father's responsibilities, the wife's responsibilities, mother's responsibilities, it's always a very humbling thing because you can never match up to what the Bible says we should do and should be. But this morning's lesson is entitled The Church and the Home. And the point that we're making is that they are intertwined. The real point, and I want you to get that before we go any farther so nobody misses it, because even if you don't get all the points of our lesson today, you'll get the main point, and that is, as the home goes, so goes the church. And so what we're going to do in this lesson is show you the ways that the home can help the church, and then in a further lesson in the future, when I come back from a meeting next week, we'll talk about how the church can help the home. Realize that these are both divine institutions and that they are interrelated. And we're going to discuss the practical ways that they can help each other. And both the church and the home in our society today have been attacked by Satan and by the influences of this world. We need to understand that. But first of all, and we're doing this from a very basic standpoint, there's nothing new here, but I want to impress upon each of us that no matter how long you've been in a home, which I hope is all your life, or in the church, all of your responsible adult life, these basic principles are so foundational that they can cure all the problems that we have today in our homes in America and in our nation as religious people. So that's pretty strong statement, but I want you to notice as we go along and think about that. And every point we make, don't just say, well, I've heard that already. Go back and ask yourself, do I still believe that? Or did I ever believe that? And if I do believe that, do I practice that? That's kind of where we're going today. But God has established three divine institutions. The first, obviously, is the home. And you can see that in Genesis chapter 2. Well, we know the story, but let's go back and read it again and impress upon our minds why God established the home. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. There's the first home. God wanted man to have a help meet. God wanted woman to be a helper to man. Together they make a unit, and they bless the earth and the world. And so as the home goes, so goes the world. And the Bible teaches that, and that's what we believe. In Matthew 19, Jesus Christ is talking about divorce, which even 2,000 years ago was a prevalent problem. Jesus reminding them and insisting that Moses did not command divorce, but rather because of the hardness of the Jewish people's heart, he allowed it, or permitted it. But he said, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said basically what we read here in Genesis chapter 2. So Jesus reiterates what we read in Genesis chapter 2, and thus he was a great believer in the home as well. And Proverbs 19 and 14 says, houses and riches are an inheritance from the Father, but he who has a prudent wife is a gift from the Lord. So what the Bible's saying is, look at how wonderful the home is as God intended it. It's a divine institution. It's not a man-made institution. And thus, as such, when it is observed as God intended, it's a great blessing and it's a very harmonious arrangement. When families have problems and husbands and wives don't get along, the husband's not doing what God told him to do, or the wife's not doing what God told her to do, or both. But if you do exactly as the Bible instructs, then the home will be the happy, wonderful place that we sang about as Sean led the song a moment ago. It's foundational, it's simple, but if we want to correct problems in our family, go back and read what the Bible says to you about your part. Wives, if you have a problem with your husband, go back and read the Bible, what it says about you being a good wife. Husbands, if you think you have a problem with your wife, go back and read the Bible about what it says about being a good husband. And children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is... Anybody still here? Right. It's always been right. It will always be right. And so if the children run the home, you've got another problem to go. And so here's the first truth. The home is the divine institution. The second one is the church. Look at Ephesians 3, 10 and 11, and let those words sink into your thinking and ask yourself, do I think that about the church? Because a lot of people think the church is just some kind of man-made organization. That one church is as good as another. And that man came up with the idea, some in a very negative way, others in a more positive way. But what the Bible says about it is Ephesians 3:10, that to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be known by the church. So again, if we observe the church as Jesus Christ built it, respect it and reverence it as the body of saved people that His blood purchased, and do everything in word or in deed according to the authority of Jesus Christ, the church will be a beautiful thing and exactly what God wants it to be. When churches alter God's plan, or ignore God's plan, or substitute it, or when we as brethren ignore the specific instruction given to us as a church and as an individual member of the church, then problems arise, no surprise. Just like the home. But observe those truths the Bible teaches and do them to the letter of the law, and the church will be a great blessing to the society, to the family, to the nation, and to us as individuals. Does anybody not believe that? Paul said that the church shows the manifold wisdom of God to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places according to what purpose? The eternal purpose which God purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those are strong words, and they're very powerful words. They were true 2,000 years ago, and they'll be true 2,000 years after you and I are buried in the grave. Foundational. We need to go back and say, do I believe that? Do I have that kind of respect for the Lord's church? And then the third institution is civil government. And again, we notice what the Bible says very simply back in the book of Daniel, where he repeats it over and over again to King Nebuchadnezzar, who thought he had done everything that he had done. In Daniel chapter 4, it's repeated in verses 25, 32, and again in chapter 5 and verse 21. Remember when Daniel said, look at the works of my hand, what great things I have done. Well, God said, when you say that, then they will drive you from men. Your dwelling will be with the beast of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven. And seven times shall pass over you until what? Till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He chooses. Who's in charge? God is. So don't get too worked up over politics. If our country's going to pot, it's because we haven't followed the rules that God gave for the country. Righteousness exalts a nation. Is America exalting righteousness today? No. So sin is a reproach to any people, except we can't seem to figure that out. But what I'm trying to impress upon us is there are the three divine institutions, and each one of them is a blessing from God. Each one of them is essential and vital to our well-being. And God invented the home, God invented the church, and God invented government. And you and I need to remember that. Why? So that we can get back to basics and get our lives as they should be. So that you and I can be lights to the world and show them this is how it should be. Nothing's changed, folks, even though our government and our society has tried to change all of these. They're going to fail. And so we need to appreciate it. And here's what we need to realize. Somebody says, and I've heard it often, probably said it myself a few times. Well, if God ordained government, how do you explain communism? Communist Russia back in the 70s and 80s, or communist China today, or other governments here, there, and yonder. The answer is, government is ordained by God. He does not endorse the abuse of government as many men use it. God ordained the church, but He doesn't ordain human churches. God ordained the home, but He doesn't ordain abuses in the home, or two men or two women making up a family in the home. You see the difference? So I'm defending what the Bible says about the home, what the Bible says about the church, what the Bible says about government, not man's abuse of those things. So think about that as we go along today, and that's the point. Now here's another key point in the lesson. Today in our society we have an anti-institutional philosophy. It's been going on all of my lifetime. It began in the early 60s and it's going on well today. Hopefully it'll run itself out in time, but right now that's what we have. But I want you to notice something. God is not anti-institutional. Right? Everybody got that? Shake or nod, wink or blink. That's true. You know how I know He's not? He made the institutions. He made the home. He made the church. He made the government. So He's pro-institutional because He's the inventor of it. Why did God make the home? It's not good for man to be alone. Why did God make the church? Because man cannot direct his own steps to go to heaven. Why did God ordain government? Because it's a restraining of the ills and evils of mankind who, left to themselves, will perpetrate evil upon one upon the other. So God gave all of these institutions as a blessing to mankind, and if we are against God's establishments, if we're against God's relationships, if we're against God's organizations and God's institutions, there's something wrong with us. Everybody still agree? Should. Because here's the next point. All of His establishments, relationships, organizations, and institutions are holy and sacred. And Jesus said, heaven and earth may pass away, but My word shall not pass away. So nothing's going to change, even though we think by our modern philosophies and anti-establishment concepts we're going to do something great and wonderful. We're not. We're destroying the very fiber of our existence. We don't believe God. And that's our problem, not His. The hope of the nation and the world is, number one, the well-ordered home. Not just any old home, but the well-ordered home. America's hope is not based upon science. It's not based upon our intellectual acumen, although you would think so listening to what we hear today. It's not based upon our military might or any of those other things. It's based on the well-ordered home. I don't know how many times I've read biographies of different famous people in our time and in previous times, and yet all of them go back to their parents or to their family or to their mother or to their father. There's not a one that doesn't go back and talk about how mom affected my life, how dad affected my life, how my raising affected my life. It substantiates the very thing we're saying in the Bible. That your home life is going to have such a tremendous effect on your future. When you're raised as a child, that's going to have everything to do with who you become, and it have a tremendous effect on you. So, The well-ordered home is the true source of civilization. You destroy the home, and you're preparing your society for barbarism. You think about it. Why do we have so much trouble with killing in our inner cities? I would say the biggest reason, and there's more than one, but the biggest reason is homes without a father. You know, on Father's Day, we need to realize a father isn't just somebody who can help give birth to a child. A father is somebody who then takes responsibility for that action and makes sure that he watches over that child all of his childhood and even into his adult life. That's what a real father is. You never quit being a father. But you take the father out of the picture and you just leave mother alone with the kids, and now you've got a destroyed home, and that's going to affect our culture, our society, our nation, and our world. Therefore, a well-ordered home is the hope of our future as a nation and as a world. No nation can rise above the faith, the ideals, and the standards of its homes. You look at all the people going out killing people, like this young man went into a black congregation, shot and killed 9 people. Why did he do that? I don't know. Bigotry, perhaps? Hatred? Anger? Frustration? But it probably wouldn't hurt to go take a look at his childhood and see how his home life was, and I think it would probably contribute to it. And that would be true for all of the problems and ills that we have in our society today. You can't get above the faith, ideals, and standards of home. You abuse a child in his home life, and he's going to be an abuser as an adult. And so you can find that as an absolute thing. God said, don't be mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Home life is the index to a nation's strength and stability. Now think about that statement. There's the index to our strength and stability. Is America in trouble? Absolutely. You get on the internet and you say, well, now what is the rate of divorce of homes in America today? Of course, you know the percentage is what? 50%. We say 50%, and that's true basically of first-time marriages. It's 60% of second marriages. And so that's a high rate. Well, if that's the index to America's strength and stability, America's not very strong or very stable. And I think we'd all say, you know, that's exactly right. It is exactly right. We all know that Gibbon said one of the chief reasons for the fall of the Roman Empire was the increase of divorce and the instability of the home. Why is that? Because the index to a nation's strength and stability is its home life. If you want to build America and make it a strong country, let's go back and reestablish the home. Somebody says, well, I can't change our country. No, but you can change your life. You can be a good home where you live. Father, you be a good father. Go back and read Ephesians 5 and learn what it means to be a good father. It's not hard, it's not difficult, but it is sacrificial. Mothers, go home and read what it means to be a good mother and then start being that kind of a mother. Children, obey your parents because they were there first. And God said this is the right thing to do. Even though you may not agree with mom and dad, just do it because that makes a well-ordered home. And we need to appreciate that. And so there's great cause for alarm in our country today. Listen to this poem that we have here. It says, oh, if our children all were brought betimes to God and duly taught, His law to honor and obey, preeminently blessed were they, and bound as with a sevenfold cord would be our nation to the Lord. Now, if you didn't get that poem, the point was, if you bring your children to church to worship and honor God, it makes a strong tie between the home and family. One of 9 10-year-olds will wind up a juvenile delinquent. Millions of our children receive no religious training. And again, I looked that statistic up to see what it says. And again, it says that when people are interviewed, and the question is, do you go to church at least once a week? 40% of people said yes. And that's been pretty static throughout the decades. You go back to the 1940s and Protestants averaged 40-45% once a week at least. Catholics actually in the 50s ranked about 75%. And it's interesting that among Catholics, their home life in very many cases is stronger than ours because they've emphasized that more. They see the connection we're pointing out here more than sometimes we do. The funny thing is, and I've read this repeatedly on the internet, I don't know if it's true. Believe it or not, folks, not everything on the internet is true. But they keep saying, of the 40% who claim they go to church once a week, only half of them do. Well, how do they know that? Unless you have the names and addresses and you're watching them do it. And you know, I thought at first that might be true, and now I'm beginning to wonder if that's not just a way of trying to demoralize churches. And so maybe that's the point. So if 40% say they attend, then either they're liars, half of them are liars, or it's true. Let's just say it's true and go on. That's what we've always done in the past. But the hope of the nation of the world, number two, is also the Lord's church. Let's think about this point. Why is that true? Because Christians are members of the church, and they are, according to Jesus, the salt of the earth. Not everybody in the world, but disciples of the Lord. You're the salt of the earth. But he said, if the salt has lost its flavor, it's good for nothing. Well, if we're the salt of the earth and we become good for nothing, what's going to save the world? Nothing. And so it's very important. Take away the salt, and Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by fire, Genesis 18. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 5, the Bible tells us that in Noah's day, every thought and intention of man's heart was only evil continually, which means, in essence, they lost the salt. And God destroyed it in a worldwide flood. 2 Peter 2 and verse 5 says, God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight, a preacher of righteousness. Well, if Noah, one of eight, was a preacher of righteousness, why did he destroy the world? Because nobody listened to Noah. They thought he was a fuddy-dud, a back number, a weirdo, a freak, ultra-conservative nut, one of those fundamentalists. And so God said, we'll destroy all the non-fundamentalists in a flood. So you see, the Lord's church needs people like you and me who are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. The church's mission is to seek and to save that which is lost. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 3:15 to Timothy, who was to preach to his congregation, if I tarry long, I write these things that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the church of God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. You know how Satan's perverted that? He's turned the gospel that we're supposed to preach into a social gospel, which worries more about person's food, clothing, and well-being physically than spiritually. In doing that, he's destroyed the influence of the church. But Jesus said, I came to seek and to save that which is lost. Jesus said, go preach the gospel to every creature. That's the church's mission. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's the church's mission. Not to feed the hungry. Not to clothe those who are naked. Not that those things aren't important, but that's not the church's mission. The church's mission is to save the soul, because that's why Jesus died for us. That is a fundamental truth that we need to always impress upon our minds and try to get back to that basic truth. When the church does what it's supposed to do, then it's a tremendous blessing to both the nation and the world. Thus, the home, well-ordered, and the Lord's church, divinely observed, are the two greatest blessings to both our nation and to the world. And I hope you understand and appreciate that. Now let's notice something else. Of the home and the church, they are two different distinct things. There are some similarities between the home and the church, but they are distinct and separate. When the church starts to act like the home, we've got a problem. In about 1980, when Church of Christ started building family life centers, you knew we were in trouble back then. The church now is trying to be what the home was not. Why would the church build a family life center? No reason for that. What the church should have been doing is preaching to the home that the home needs to be the home. Do you have in your homes a church life center? No, because the two are distinct and separate, one from the other. Now, there are some similarities. Let's think about the comparison between the church and the home. Both are called families, right? The church is often called the family of God. Both have heads. Both are entered into through birth. And both are able to reproduce themselves. In both, members are required to wear the family name. Both, in order to be what they ought to be, require mutual love, mutual respect, compassion, and understanding one for another. It takes a lot of patience to be a good family member, because mom and dad are never going to be perfect. Husband is never going to be perfect. Wife is never going to be perfect. Children are never going to be perfect. But with patience, love, understanding, mutual respect, the home can be what God wants it to be. The same thing with the church. The church is headed by Jesus Christ, but He authorizes the elders to oversee the work of the flock. If the church doesn't respect its elders, there will be trouble. If the elders try to run over the flock, there will be problems. But there never are perfect elders. There never are perfect members. And so we have to have patience and love and respect and long-suffering in order to get along. But that's how the home works. That's how the family of God should work as well. But here's the distinction between the two. The difference is this. In the home, you enter the home by physical birth. In the home, you reproduce yourself physically. In the home, the father is the head. And in the home, the mission is to provide entertainment, recreation. That's the family's responsibility. That's what the home is according to God's ordained way. But look at the similarities, but yet differences. In the church, you enter it by spiritual birth. You reproduce spiritually by preaching the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. The parable is this, Jesus said in Luke 8:11, the seed is the word of God. Christ is the head, and the elders are the authorized overseers of each local congregation, and that alone. The mission is to preach the gospels. We've already pointed out Mark 16:15-16. That's how they are different. But notice the comparisons. One can help the other. And so we need to keep them distinct and different, and yet realize they're vitally interrelated. There's an intricate and beautiful weaving by God of these two systems, because God knew it all along. The church complements good homes, and good homes complement and supplement the church. To have a good church, it has to be made up of good homes. And good homes should likewise seek out good churches, and I think they still do. They are cooperating institutions, not competing. For example, you can take a Jewish person and raise them up in a Jewish home, and they claim they'll always be Jewish. Take a young Catholic boy, and I've heard priests say, you give me a child till he's 9, he'll always be a Catholic. Well, that's because there's a tie between the two. And so that should be the case in the Church of Christ. If we raise up our children the way they should be taught in the home, that will make their participation and support in the local church all that much greater. Somebody says, well, I knew all of that. Did you really? Is that how we reflect our lives? Is that the way we put priorities? All right, now let's see the rest of the story. Let's see how the home can be a support of the church. There's a lot of ways that can be, because they are interrelated one between the other. As the home goes, so goes the nation. Well, as the home goes, so goes the church. Number one, one way the home can lend its influence to the benefit of the church is train up the children. between the ages of birth to 21, there's 105,000 waking hours, more or less. Of those 105,000 hours, only 2,100 of them are spent in Bible class and worship, and that's if you go to every service. 2,100. 10,000 hours are going to be spent at secular schools, so even the secular school has an advantage over the church. But 92,000 hours are going to be spent at home. So who do you think is going to have the greatest influence over a child's upbringing? Doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out, well, the greatest influence is going to be the home, but also the greatest negative can be the home. So parents, stop and think, my influence over my children, how I talk to them, how I treat them, how I pay attention to them or ignore them, that's the greatest influence in their lives till they leave home. And a well-ordered home, because of that, is going to make a well-ordered church, right? Of course. What did God say about that? Well, let's look at how many times He says something about that. Go back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Now, I know this is the Old Testament, but the principle's the same because homes are no different now than they were back then. But I want you to notice when God is giving the Pentateuch, the first five books of the law, and He's trying to establish Israel as a Judeo-Christian nation, or Judeo-nation, and He's trying to raise it as a nation that observes God in a theocracy, here's how God says you can make a great nation. He says in verse 6, "Therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and understanding in the sight of all peoples who will hear these statutes and say, surely this great," are you listening? "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that God has God so near it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day?" So God says what makes the nation great is if its people observe the divine law God gave them. But read on. What could create problems? Verse 9, "Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, 'Gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children.'" You see a point? What makes a great nation? Great homes. What makes homes great? The fathers and the mothers diligently take heed to themselves and make sure first that they are following everything God has said. And then having done that, they teach it to their children and to their grandchildren. Okay, you've told me once, that's enough, right? No. Turn over to chapter 6 that we read for our scripture reading. The passage says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." We remember that. But in verse 7, He says, "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." In other words, don't just talk about God and the Bible when you're at church. Talk about God and the Bible every day of your lives with your children. That doesn't mean you have to have an official Bible study, but when your children are watching TV and something ungodly appears, you say, "You know, we're not going to listen to that anymore." Or if you do, here's the truth about the matter. When you hear these horrible TV comic shows that make fun of family life and try to despise the divine ordered manner of how the home should be, go ahead and watch the show and every 2 seconds point out how they're despising what God really said. Or just turn it off because there's nothing good on that show. Everybody thinks, "Oh, that's funny." Yeah, it's funny if you're not paying attention to what's being done. You're being brainwashed. In your humor, you're being taught that family doesn't exist, that father's not anything but a dumbbell, and mom is a tyrant. And that children are going to rebel against mom and dad and take over the world. That's what those shows teach you. And so we're laughing ourselves right into the grave. The Bible says, teach these things diligently to your children all the time. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Literally? Am I supposed to wear a watch that has the Bible on it? No, but you can now. Get you an eye watch, and they'll give you a Bible verse every day. Every minute of the day if you want one. So I'd promote that. But when he says, bind them as a sign on your hand, that means know them and hold them very close to your heart. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. How is it you're going to be able to see where you're walking if you've got a Bible scripture in front of you? What if you got this device that sat on your head and it held the Bible up like this everywhere you went? You'd run into something. So God means it figuratively. Know God's Word so well that it's in your heart and it exists as though you can see it before your eyes. Kind of like a spiritual eyeglass. Like those Google glasses they had out a few years ago. Don't know what happened to those. But this is the Bible glass. And you see, that's what God said do. Why? Because that makes the nation great and it makes the family great. Well, twice is enough, right? No, turn to chapter 11 and read verses 18 through 21. Therefore you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul and bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, and you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, like the days of the heavens above the earth. For if you carefully keep these commandments, which I command you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you, and you will dispossess greater and mightier nations than yourselves. Why did he tell us that three times in the same book? Same reason you tell your children, make your bed three times in the morning. But they didn't do it the first two times. Or maybe it's 10 or 12 times. But you repeat what's important. Now, I have a question for you. Did Israel always do this? No, you remember what it says in Judges. There arose a nation, another generation which did not know the Lord, nor the things that God had done for them. Why didn't they? Well, either the parents got busy and forgot to teach those things to the children, or else they taught them and the children had blind eyes and deaf ears and didn't listen. One of the two. Because if they'd done what God said do, that nation never would have departed and gone into captivity again as they did so many times. Oh, we got a fourth one. Psalm 78, let's read that. Because I doubt many of us had it memorized. But in Psalm 78, it tells us something about the subject. In verse 2, Asaph says, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he has established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright, and whose spirit was not faithful to God. There's the whole existence of mankind in a nutshell. God says, if you'll observe my command and keep them in your heart, don't just do them, love them. Then they become a part of who you are. And so if Israel had done that in their homes, then the nation would have stood fast. When the home failed its job and parents got too busy to raise their children, to nurture and admonish the Lord, then things fell apart. Not just the home, but then society and ultimately the nation. Proverbs 22:6, you don't have to turn to that one, do you? Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. A proverb, but again, the responsibility of the home. Now we see that, don't we? That's the first one. There's eight more to go. We'll have time to get all of them this morning, but we'll continue this lesson later. But we're going to go on to another one. On teaching children, there's a poem that reads as follows. I saw tomorrow marching by on little children's feet, within their forms and faces red, her prophecy complete. I saw tomorrow look at me from little children's eyes, and thought how carefully we'd teach if we were really wise. Look at the little children, look at the babies, and see how they are and how they act and how they're treated and how they're cared for. And that tells you what tomorrow will be like. That's true. One more point for this morning, then we'll stop. But we'll continue this lesson 2 weeks from today, and a third part of it 3 weeks from today. So stay tuned. Number two, the home can lend its influence to the benefit of the church by instilling wholesome, basic attitudes toward authority. I know authority is a bad word in our society today, but this is still true. It always has been. How will that help the church? It's pretty easy to see. Elders have authority in the local church. Hebrews 13 says, obey those who have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as those who must give account, that they may do it with joy, not with grief, for that's unprofitable. And the word overseer comes from the Greek word episkopos, which means a man charged with the duty of seeing that things to be done by others are done rightly. That's what elders do. They're the authority figure in the church. But children brought up in a home with no respect for authority will not respect the elders. And so you're going to have all kinds of trouble in the church because you've got a bunch of people raised up to be, if you'll pardon the expression, spoiled brats. And they don't respect the authority anywhere. So what's going to happen to the church? It's going to have serious repercussions. And so we need to fix that problem. So much trouble in the church is caused by members who were never taught proper respect in the home. And so it's interesting. Paul Harvey pointed out one time that the tight-knit nature of Chinese homes was so, and when asked, they said, well, we keep a tight rein on our children until they are truly responsible. And another one said, our children just naturally respect and obey their parents. A boy or girl would not ever bring shame on his family or on his family name. And the third one said, our children are always home at mealtime. And so again, it's a strong home life that has an influence on everything else. Well, what does the Bible say about authority in the church and in the home? Well, what does 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4 say? That the elders are to be those who have ruled their own house well, having the children in submission with all reverence. In chapter 2 of 1 Timothy and verse 12, it says again, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over the man, but to be in silence. There are rules of authority in the home and in the church. Furthermore, we know Ephesians chapter 5, but do we believe Ephesians chapter 5? Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. It's a hard thing to do if your husband's not quite what he ought to be. Well, what husband is as good as Jesus? God knew that when he gave this authority. He said, wives, submit your own husbands. Why? Because a well-ordered home is a blessing to society, to a nation, and to our future hope as a people. And so wives have to make that sacrifice. But then verse 25, husbands, love your wives and do so as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her, that he might present her to himself a glorious church. So husbands, love your wives in such a way that they become better people for having been married to you. That's what the Bible really says, isn't it? Verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Why is that true? Because in the beginning it was not good that man should be alone, so God made woman for him. Together they are a blessing to God, but wives must do their part, husbands must do their part, and together they are a well-ordered structure. But you tear those foundation principles up and rearrange them or throw them out the window, and you have nothing but chaos and disorder, and Satan loves every minute of it. But you observe it. And what a strong church it would be when every family that made up that church did exactly what Ephesians 5 says should be done. Colossians 3, 18 through 21, if you just write one verse down, this is it in a nutshell. Colossians 3, 18 through 21 says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, lest they become discouraged." That's it. Four verses. Why did God repeat that? He could have told us 500 more times, and if we don't pay attention to it, we're not going to learn anything. Well, that's enough for this morning, because I want you to be impressed with the first point of the lesson, and that is, what a blessing the home and the church is to us as people, and how one interrelates and affects the other. And if you got that point and you read those verses and you thought about it as I did preaching this lesson this morning, you should go out of here thinking, you know, I'm going to do all I can to be the best spouse I can be. I'm going to be the best parent I can be. I'm going to obey my parents because I want to bless our society. No, I can't change everybody else, but I can change us. And let me change me and my family and make it strong, and eventually it will bleed out to others. Because when my children grow up from a well-ordered home and they find mates like the one I have, then they're going to have well-ordered homes as well. And it just keeps on working with the rippling effect. But we've got to go back to the basics. Now, when we have the second part of this lesson, we'll learn the other seven benefits that the church receives from well-ordered homes. And I hope you're there to hear it. It's worth your time and effort. Take what you've learned today, write it down, study it, impressed upon your minds, absorbed into your hearts, and then parents talk about it all week long. I hope you've always done that anyway. And I think for the most part we have. It's not a 100% guarantee, but it will help fix what's wrong with our nation today. And we will do all that we can do to save us, our children, our families, our nation, and our souls. And if you've got a better plan, let me have it after services are over. I'd love to see it. I don't think there is one. If you think there is, then find it. But I know today you're here on Father's Day because you believe in God. You believe in somebody in your family who encouraged you to come. And so think about that, and God bless you for that, but continue to instill in your own minds the important truths that we've said today that are so basic and so fundamental. If you just keep telling everybody who will listen to you, even when they don't want to listen anymore, you keep on telling them. I know when I was a parent and had three children at home, more than once they told me, "Dad, we've already heard a sermon." Why would they tell me that at home? Because they were hearing another one. And I just told them more. My children were the most preached to people in the world. How would you like your dad to preach to you in the pulpit and at home? Preachers' children have a burden to carry, don't they? That burden can be a blessing from the Lord if you listen and obey it. Today, if you're not a Christian, you start with yourself. You take the truths of God's Word, and just like Israel said in old through Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, what a wonderful blessing it is to have God's Word and God's instructions and God's wisdom so near to your life and your heart. To open this book and let it be a guide to your life. Believe in Jesus because He died for your sins. Repent of your sins because that's what got you in trouble. Because when you repent of your sins, you have to fill your life then with the positive deeds of righteousness that will make your life a blessing. Confess your faith in Jesus and be loyal to Him through thick and through thin, when it's popular, when it's not. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. Come up out of the water a child of God in the family of God. The greatest blessing of all, because that family will not end the grave. That family circle will never be broken. It will simply be translated into heaven after a while. If you do that, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.